Good evening, everyone. Please open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 16. We're going to be studying it's commonly known as the parable of the unjust steward. So that's what we'll be looking at this evening. And I think to start, we should probably read the first 8 verses, and we'll see where we get with that, and then maybe continue on a little bit. But the first 8 verses of Luke chapter 16, and he said also unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig. To beg I am ashamed. I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his lord's debtors unto him, and said unto the first, how much owest thou unto my lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, take thy bill, sit down quickly, write 50. Then he said to another, and how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, take thy bill, and write 80. And the Lord commended the unjust steward, because he had done wisely, or prudently, or shrewdly. For the sons of this age, and I'm paraphrasing now a little bit, or using a different translation, for the sons of this age are, in their generation, more prudent than the sons of light. And we'll continue a few more verses. And I say unto you, now this is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to his disciples, and I say unto you, make to yourselves friends by means of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when it fails, they may receive you into everlasting tabernacles. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Let's just bow in a word of prayer. Father, we want to thank you for the opportunity we have here to study thy word this evening. We pray for good understanding to learn from these most important words that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke. And we pray that we will have a heart ready to receive what you would have us to learn here tonight, so that we might continue on for you and continue to grow and to be conformed to the image of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we commit our time. Amen. Now, this is an interesting parable. And I think it has a lot to say to us about stewardship. And it's very interesting if you look in Luke's Gospel. In Luke chapter 9, verse 51, it says that from that time forward, the Lord Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. And so that was sort of a turning point in Luke's Gospel. It was sort of, at that point, from that point forward, everything the Lord Jesus Christ did, every place he went, he was on his way to Jerusalem. And from Luke 9:51 until Calvary, you'll actually find 7 parables in Luke's Gospel that have to do with stewardship. I won't tell you what they are. I'll just let you know that this is one of them. I'll let you know that the previous parable, at the end of chapter 15, the prodigal son, has something to do with stewardship also. And the next parable, in this chapter, the rich man and Lazarus, we're all familiar with these parables very well. They're all connected. are all bringing forth a teaching, but that has something to do with stewardship as well. There's a different aspect of stewardship that's brought out in those three parables. At the end of Luke 15, the prodigal son, this one here that I like to call the prodigal steward, and then at the end, from verse 19 on to the end of chapter 16, the story of that rich man and Lazarus, he was kind of a prodigal steward too, but it's kind of brought to its ultimate outcome in that parable. If you consider it to be a parable, some consider it to be a real account, but the teaching is still parabolic, so I'll refer to it as a parable. But the one that we're concerned with here tonight is this parable of the unjust steward. And the interesting thing that you know, before we get in and look at the parable itself, let's look at it in relation to the previous parable and the next parable. In chapter 15, we have the prodigal son who wasted or squandered his father's goods. And in this parable, we have a prodigal steward who wasted or squandered his master's goods. Here we have a prodigal steward, and the setting is in the present with a view to his future. We'll get into that in great detail. The next parable about the rich man and Lazarus, we have a prodigal steward, and the setting is in the future with a view to his past. So it's really neat how these different parables sort of connect and teach us some things. Chapter 15 illustrates sort of a man as a sinner that ends up being viewed in sonship. And here we have the responsibility of a son, if you will, in stewardship. Now I know that that relationship between that rich man and the steward, the unjust steward here, wasn't a relationship of sonship. But think back in chapter 15, that story of the prodigal son who wanted his inheritance and then he squandered it away and then he came to his senses and he came back and his father was there ready to greet him with open arms. And not just there ready to greet him with open arms, he ran to him and brought him back in and was just so glad to have restored the relationship with his son. That's sonship. And I've read it very well. The test of sonship is stewardship. So your stewardship, what you do in stewardship, tells out or proves out, you know, just how much you appreciate or how much you've laid hold of your sonship. And so it's interesting that Luke's gospel does this. We have that prodigal son, we have this idea of sonship, we move into chapter 16, and the whole key here is the idea of stewardship. Now Paul will put it to us this way. Paul says that he that is faithful, I'm sorry, that is the wrong quote. Paul says, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. It's a requirement that if you're considered to be a steward, that you are a faithful steward. And we're going to find in this story here that we have a steward that wasn't so faithful with regard to his master's possessions. So beginning to look at this parable then, let's take a look at the first verse. It says, and he said unto his disciples, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, speaks to his disciples, and says, there was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had squandered his goods. In the previous chapters, the Lord was speaking these parables primarily to the Pharisees. But at this point, he kind of turns from the Pharisees and he's going to teach something to his own, to his disciples, to his close circle, to those that were following him. Now the Pharisees, you'll find out a little later on, if you look from verse 14 on, they were there, they heard it, they were listening, they didn't like what they heard and they had a reaction to that, and then the Lord Jesus Christ has a response for them. But primarily, it was directed to his disciples. And he says, there was a certain rich man, and this rich man had a steward. Now that word steward carries with it an awful lot of information for the individuals that had that position in those days. And a steward at that time was like a business manager. A steward was the one who was responsible for all the finances of this wealthy man's estate. Okay, he probably ordered the provisions, the food and so forth. He was the paymaster, most likely, that paid any servants whatever their wages were, whenever their wages were due. He brought the provisions in. He paid the vendors. He had a signet ring that kind of stood for the rich man's, you know, household or whatever. That was his mark or whatever. And he had the full authority, in a sense, the full authority of this wealthy man to execute business transactions on his behalf. Okay? And actually, it's very interesting when you look at the idea of that household steward, that business manager that they had back then. It was looked at, in Jewish culture, it was also looked at very, very narrowly. And what I mean by that is the way that steward dealt in business spoke of the rich man himself. And so if you think about that, you can think about this here. If you have a business, you know that if you hire a business manager, a financial planner, or whatever, your salesman, they represent you. Any salespeople or business relationships that Laird on Construction or Mulching had represents Jason Kelly Plumbing. I mean, so you want to be very careful about who you select for that job, because as they go out there in the world and conduct transactions for you, that's your name that they represent. And so you had this steward, and there was an accusation made against this steward that he was squandering his master's property. He was doing something with the books. He was doing some wheeling and dealing here and there. We don't know the details about it, but we know he was wasting his master's property. He was squandering those goods. And so the rich man calls him down the carpet, so to speak. He brings him before him. He says, "Look, I hear this about you, and you're not going to be my steward anymore. I know it says there that thou mayest no longer be steward." But then there's an idea to us that, well, he may and he may not. Well, the original language, no, thou canst no longer be steward. It's not going to happen. So there wasn't a chance that this steward had an opportunity to save his job or anything if he could somehow present things in a favorable way and make everything good that this rich man would keep him on. Nope. The idea is very clear. He was done. As Donald Trump would say, you're fired. He was done. He was going to be out of that job. And so he thinks to himself, what am I going to do? I'm out of a job. I can't dig. He says, how does he say it? I cannot dig. And in the original language, the sense is, I don't have the strength to dig. He's a white-collar guy sitting behind a desk, you know, signing papers and checks for a long time. He didn't have the physical ability to go out and do manual heavy labor. And he says, to beg, I'm ashamed. He was too proud to beg. So he says, what am I going to do? I know what I do. I'm going to devise a plan. I'm going to do something here, and I'm going to devise a plan that when I no longer have this job as a steward, that they will receive me into their houses. And of course, as we go along to find out, he's thinking about those debtors, those individuals that were in debt to his master, right? So it's interesting when you see there's a period of time where the rich man says to the unjust steward, he says, you're not going to be steward anymore. But there's a period of time then before that stewardship actually ends, because he had to bring the books. He had to give a full account to his master. But the thing I want you to grasp onto, and the thing I want you to think of, because it's really important, is that there was a point in time where this unjust steward recognized that his current situation was coming to an end. And from that point forward, all he thought about was how he was going to secure his future. And that says a lot about a lot of things. Okay? And so what he does then, if we come down into verse 5, it says, he called every one of his lord's debtors unto him and said to the first, how much do you owe my lord? And of course, this first guy says, 100 bath of oil is the measurement. And it's a large amount. Without getting into the peculiarities and details, the historians all disagree about just exactly how much it was. All of them would agree It was a large amount. This was a rich man, and that one individual owed him 100 baths of oil. It was a large amount of oil. And he says, sit down quickly, take the bill, and write 50. Notice he didn't write it himself. He told the debtor to take that bill and to change the amount and write 50. Okay? And he said, sit down and do it quickly. Now, I think that's interesting, too, because usually what's done in haste with regard to financial matters is usually due to some sort of impropriety. And that's what was going on here. So he calls that first debtor in. He says, how much do you owe? The guy says, I owe this much. He says, well, we'll cut it in half. Good to go. The debtor's like, yeah, I'm good to go with that. Beautiful. Calls the next guy in. The guy, he says, how much do you owe? He says, 100 core of wheat. A core is probably bushel size measurements. But again, a very large amount. This is what that debtor owed the steward's master. And he says, well, sit down and write 4 score. You know, only you know, take 20% off. You know, only pay 80%. But what he's doing is he's shaving off the debt for these debtors. It wasn't his money to do that with. It was the master's money. It was the rich man's money. But he still had the business authority to conduct those transactions, and that's what he did. You see, he was shrewd. I know in the King James it says he was wise, but the better word, and I like what Plato says about that, Plato says all knowledge separated from righteousness and other virtue appears to be cunning, not wisdom. It wasn't wise like we think of wisdom, of biblical wisdom, but we see godly wisdom in the Word of God. He was shrewd, he was cunning, and he was prudent. He devised a plan to secure himself a future position somewhere, or to be able to somehow live once he lost this stewardship. And so then the Lord, it says in verse 8, it says, the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done prudently or shrewdly or cunningly. For the children or the sons of this age, is an accurate way to read that, for the sons of this age are in their generation more prudent than the sons of light. Now the Lord there that commended the unjust steward, be careful. It doesn't say the Lord, meaning the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the Lord Jesus Christ telling the parable, and the Lord that he's talking about is the rich man. The rich man looked and saw what that unjust steward did, and he said, that was pretty sharp. You know, he lost some money in the deal, but he had to give him credit. He had to give him credit. He commended or he admired what the unjust steward did. He said, you know, that was pretty good. He was in a tough jam there. He knew he was out of job. But he went, and because he still had the ability to execute those transactions, he went and he made friends over there of these debtors so that when he's put out of the stewardship, he'll now have a place to go. You know, they'll kind of owe him one sort of thing. Right? And so that rich man commended that unjust steward for what he did. Now, if you're paying attention to the story, there's three classes of people in the story. You got the rich man, you've got the unjust steward, and you've got the debtors. And if you ask me, they're all scoundrels. Every last one of them. They're all doing what they can financially to make things work. You got a rich man, you know, he probably wouldn't have thought of him so much as being a scoundrel if he hadn't said what he said about the unjust steward. But yet he, you know, and this is the way the sons of this age are. And we'll get to what that means. But they look at the financial situations, and you know, it even says, I think in, is it Psalms or Proverbs, it says, if you do well financially, men appraise you. Basically, if you do well for yourself, you'll get praise from men. And it says here that this rich man admired what he did because he had dealt prudently. He did something prudently. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, why? Because the sons of this generation, or this age, the sons of this age in their among their own, it says in their generation in the King James. It says in the King James, for the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And I would read that to say the sons of this age are, with regard to their ranks or among their own, are more prudent or more shrewd or more cunning in their dealings than the sons of light. And that's pretty interesting. There's some interesting contrasts there. Okay? You got the sons of this age, and you've got the sons of light, or the children of this world, and the children of light. If you think of, if there's the sons of this age, what's the comparison or the opposite to that would be sons of another age, right? And if you've got children of light or sons of light, what would be the opposite of that? Children of darkness or sons of darkness. And that's really the contrast. The sons of this age are only concerned with what has anything to do with them in this age. They can't see beyond the end of this age. They can't see beyond the end of their lives. We're talking about unbelievers, children of darkness. They can't see beyond the end of their lives, save maybe for the fact of leaving an estate and some wealth to their posterity, or making a name for themselves in having a nice philanthropic association, named after them, or a nice big cornerstone on a building or a church somewhere. The sons of this age are more prudent and more shrewd and more cunning in their financial, in dealing with financial things, with things that we could say belong to them, so to speak, although we know it doesn't really belong to them. It all belongs to the Lord. But the way they deal with those things, they do it more prudently, they're more shrewd in their dealings than the sons of light are with their inheritance. And that's what he's saying. And you know, when you stop to think about that, isn't it really true? The company that I work for believers, but the businesses that we do our work with, we do work with all community banks and everything. And let me tell you, those guys in the community banks, they know how to earn a dollar. They know how to save a dollar. They know how to move it here. When the market's doing this, they know how to put it there. They know how to get the best interest rate here. They know how to move it all around and what to do with that money to secure their future. And what about the children of God? Do they know how to use what they have with a view or with a benefit to their future? See, that's the whole key to this parable. That's the whole idea of what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying here. He's saying, what will you do with what you have in view to the future? And look at what the men in this world do when it comes to money and material wealth and possessions and everything. They know what to do with it, and they're good at it. They're more shrewd. There's a lot of believers that, you know, they understand that they have an inheritance in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they squander it by their lifestyle, by what they do, by how they live, by not realizing it and understanding just what they have. You see, the difference between the children of light, those of you here that are believers, have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, the difference between you and the children of this age is the children of this age, the only possessions they can grasp, the only possessions they can work with, are material things in this world, money, and the things that money can buy. But you and I, we have something else. What is really our possession is not in this world at all. The possession that we have is heavenly. Ephesians tells us that we have this inheritance, that we've been raised up and made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. All things are yours. Heavenly things, spiritual things. The inheritance that we have, it's not an earthly inheritance. It's a heavenly inheritance. And what do we do with a view to the future with regard to the things that we have in this world? Now, in verse 9, the Lord Jesus Christ continues and says, "And I say unto you, make to yourself friends I know the King James says, of the mammon of unrighteousness, but the better way to read that is to make to yourself friends out of the mammon of unrighteousness, or by means of, excuse me, the mammon of unrighteousness. Mammon, first of all, means riches. Plain and simple, mammon means riches. There was a god mammon that I think the Syrians, or one of the ungodly nations back in Old Testament times, they had a god called mammon. And actually, if you trace the word mammon back in its usage, somewhere, one of those Hebrew words somewhere down the line expresses the idea of confidence too. So there's this whole idea of putting your trust in riches, worshiping a false god, so to speak. And you know, the children of this age, the children of darkness, unbelievers, I mean, that's what they really do. They worship the god of mammon because that's all they have. That's all they understand. So the Lord Jesus Christ says, make to yourselves friends by means of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when it fails, they may receive you into everlasting tabernacles, dwelling places, habitations. But the idea is whatever you've been entrusted with in this world, use it with a view to the future kingdom. Whatever you have in this world, use it with a view to the future kingdom, that they may receive you into everlasting habitation. I'd like to give maybe a little picture lesson on that, and I think it's kind of interesting. Because remember, what we're talking about here is we're talking about stewardship. And we're talking about being a faithful steward. For verse 10 says, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. He that is unjust in the least is also unjust in much. What is he talking about being least? He's talking about mammon, riches, the material possessions of this world. If you're faithful in that, that's the least. The true riches, what's much, is what you have spiritually, is their spiritual inheritance. Those are the true riches, the riches you have in the Lord Jesus Christ, who says if you're faithful in this, you'll be faithful in that. If you're unfaithful or unjust in this, you'll be unfaithful in that. It's always in the little things that you're tested before you're given the opportunity or the privilege to be a steward in greater things. Now, you know, I was thinking about that idea of they receive you into everlasting tabernacles, and most of the commentators seem to have the similar thought, and I kind of like it. It's like, let me give you a read you a story about the little girl and the penny. There was a little girl who loved the Lord and longed to share the message of Christ to those on the mission field. She contributed a penny to a missionary to help in the work of evangelizing the people of Burma. The missionary was so touched by the little girl's response that he decided to do the most he could with that little penny. After careful thought, he bought a gospel tract and personally gave it to a young chieftain. The chieftain would not admit that he could not read, yet he burned with a desire to know the contents of the leaflet. He traveled 250 miles to find someone who could read it to him. After hearing the gospel message, it was not long after that that this young chief made a profession of faith in Christ. Returning to his people, he told them what the Lord had done for him. Later, he invited missionaries to come and share Christ with the village. Many tribesmen accepted the good news and were converted. All this and probably more resulted from one dedicated penny given in Christ's name by a little girl who gave from her heart. Now, that's a neat story. But the picture I want you to maybe sort of construct in your mind is that at some point, this chieftain and other tribesmen in his village, they became believers. We'll take the story at face value, and they became believers. And there they are. And someday this little girl, she might live a full life. She might grow up. But someday the Lord calls her home too. And as she enters those eternal dwelling places, imagine all the believers that are there saying, I know you. You're that little girl that put that penny to work. Because I'm saved partly because of you. And I think about that a lot. And I think, do you think the Lord could do that? I think he could. I think he could. He can track every penny, every nickel, every dime, every dollar we spend. And it could happen. I'm not saying it will, but I think it's kind of neat to think of it this way. I like to think that someday maybe there'll be a full counting, and you will know that just because I did this, you know, I handed out a tract here, or I gave a dollar here, or I sent $10 to this missionary, this and that. The Lord certainly has, if he knows every hair on our head, and a sparrow doesn't fall to the ground without him there, he calls all the stars by names. Don't tell me he can't trace where every penny went and affected every soul that is in heaven someday. He can do that. He could probably provide us a nice long list, and we'd have all of eternity to scan it and say, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. So that they may receive you into eternal dwelling places. I really like that. I like that thought a lot. But what it says then also in verse 12 is that if you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is yours? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now the point I was trying to make is that it says there, if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who shall give you that which is your own? Do we recognize, do we really understand that everything that we have, you know, the money that we earn and the possessions that we own, that for the most part, we're not in a barter system, it takes mammon, money, mammon is money, okay? And it takes mammon to acquire things, whether it be televisions or video games or homes or, you know, a nicer lawn or a patio set, whatever it is, it takes mammon to acquire that. But the Lord is saying here, if you're not faithful in that which is another's, who shall give you that which is your own? And you see, that which is another's in this parable, I believe, is everything that's connected to this world. Not a single bit of it belongs to us. We got nothing to do with it. We're told to use it. And we know that we're in this world, and we're in the system, and the monetary system that surrounds us is a system that we have to move through and interact with. And there's no doubt about that. We have to have bank accounts and jobs and earn money and buy food and buy other things and pay for our children's college educations and all those things that we have to do. But as good stewards, what are we doing with that? Beyond that, let's say, it's not ours. Ours are the true riches, the true possessions that we have. What we really have isn't in this world at all. It's in another age completely, another world completely. It's in heavenly places. Those are the things we should be clinging on to. Those are the things we should be grasping for. That's the future we should be planning for all the time. All this belongs to God. This building, those lamps, those pews, it's all His. And you know what? And we're going to fail. And it's going to fail. And then what? What have we done with what the Lord has entrusted us as sons, as children of God, as wise, prudent, faithful stewards? What have we done with everything that God has entrusted us? Now, I believe this parable primarily is speaking about money, riches, wealth, material possessions. But you can take that concept and you can extend that to everything else. You can extend it to the assembly here and the believers here around you. You can extend it to your family, your children. God has entrusted that to you. You can extend it to the oversight. They're stewards. And what's been entrusted to them is this flock. It extends to everything in the believer's life, this concept of faithful stewardship. We always say, I'm going to have to get back to the money because that's the primary application here. We always say, you know, how much should I give God? And that's really the wrong question, isn't it? The real question is, how much should I keep? Because it's all His. There's a story of a little boy who used to go to church every Sunday with his grandmother. And grandma used to get him all dressed up, And she'd give him 2 nickels. Put those little nickels in his pocket. And him and Grandma used to walk to church every Sunday. And that 1 nickel went in the basket. That's what it was for. It was for the Lord. It went in that basket. And that other nickel, on the walk home, they'd stop at the ice cream shop and get an ice cream. You can tell this is an old story because an ice cream was a nickel. But that's what they did. So there was a nickel for the Lord, and there was a nickel for the ice cream, right? One day, Grandma wasn't feeling too good. She really couldn't get to the meeting, if you will. And so she told the little boy, you're going to have to go alone. She said, now don't forget what we do. Here's your 2 nickels. Okay? And remember, 1 nickel goes in the basket, and 1 nickel's for an ice cream for you on the way home. And so the little boy is happy. He's got his nickels in there. And he's going off. Did you ever see the family circle where the little boy, you see his footprints, he's up the tree, over the log, you know, running with the dog, fetching the stick, all by the time he's getting where he's going, right? But he comes across a bridge, and as he's coming across the bridge, he's goofing around with the 2 nickels, and lo and behold, one of those nickels falls out of his hand, bounces on the grate of the bridge, falls through the hole, and he stands there and watches it go down, 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 plunk in the water. He says, oh well, there goes God's nickel. That's what we're like sometimes, though. You know, God's nickel, my nickel. It was really all his, right? But we say that, and we do things like that. Say, oh, there goes God's nickel. And when a crisis comes up, you know, we won't sacrifice. You know, we need A, B, C, D, and E. The Lord will sacrifice. Right? The Lord's work will sacrifice. The Lord's people will sacrifice. But we're still going to... We're going to have what we're going to have, right? I love that story. I think it's an interesting story. So I think the idea of what the Lord is really trying to get across to his disciples here, and that's who he's talking to, is that it's important for you to use what belongs to God. It's not yours. Don't grab a hold of it. Don't possess it. Don't sit on it. Don't hoard it. Don't value it more than the fact that it serves a purpose to get you through this life, more or less, but to invest it into a future so they may receive you into eternal tabernacles. I'm sure many of you know who Jim Elliot was. For those of you that don't, Jim Elliot was one of those 5 missionaries back in the 40s and 50s, I think the 50s, went down to Ecuador and to evangelize the people down in Ecuador, the Alca Indians, the Guarani Indians, they call them now. And those 5 men lost their lives there. And I don't think they ever had an opportunity to actually share the gospel with one of those Alca Indians directly. Their wives did afterwards, and that's a really neat story to see how the Lord used the women. After those 5 men were dead, how those women actually went in and lived with those tribes and shared the gospel with them, and how many believers there are now down in that little space in Ecuador because of their faithfulness. Well, one of those brothers that was involved in that came out of the assemblies, and his name was Jim Elliot. And there's a quote that he has that I really enjoy. And he said, he wrote this in his journal on October 28, 1949. He said, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And I've always liked that, and I think that's a neat quote, and it makes a lot of sense. Give up what you cannot keep. The things in this world, you can't keep them. We're certainly brought nothing into this world. We came into this world, naked we're going out. We certainly brought nothing into this world, and that's just how we're going to leave it. Okay? Well, that's what a brother said to me this morning. But you can send believers on into glory ahead of you to welcome you when you get there. But he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep, who gives up what he cannot keep. The wealth and the riches and all the possessions of this world. You're not a fool if you give that up to gain what you can't lose. Eternal life. And you know what the interesting thing about that was, is I was looking up on the internet and they had a little photo snippet of that actual journal entry And I never realized this before, but right next to it, it said Luke 16:9. So that's what he was thinking about when he wrote that. This was probably in the years when he was still in college, still in university, before the decision was ever made for these five men to band together and to go out on the mission field and to absolutely give up everything. But there's more thoughts that surround that, what he was talking about, how, you know, he was concerned and sort of, you can sense a little bit of exasperation that man would scramble so much for these coins and these things in this life when there are so many that just need to hear the simple gospel. And so that touched me when I saw that. I liked the fact that he was thinking about Luke 16:9 when he wrote that. And ultimately, what it comes down to is there in the last verse that we read, verse 13, says you cannot serve God and mammon. You just can't do it. You either hold to the one, despise the other, or you love the one and hate the other. But you can't do it. And you know, as children of God, all those of you that are believers here tonight, you're children of God. You're actually brought into an even a more blessed relationship than the idea of a servant. You're children. The idea, the phrase is sonship. And what it means is that you identify with the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as the Father has that affection for his Son, so he has that affection for each and every one of you. And you have this inheritance. And you're a son, so to speak. Or a daughter. But you know what? A son is a servant, too. A son is a servant, but not with the motive of a servant. A son is a servant with the action of a servant. To keep and to maintain and preserve and to care for and nurture and use that which he has been entrusted, he or she has been entrusted, for none other purpose than for the glory of the Lord. So that there are those in a coming day when we are called home by whatever means, there may be those standing right there saying, I remember you. I remember you. I know what you did. I think there might be a full accounting someday. I think that's something that ought to touch our hearts and maybe provoke us to consider our faithfulness and stewardship. Let's just close in a word of prayer.